We're studying the little book of Ruth. It is a brochure of beauty. It's the story of a family that left the land of Israel, went to the land of Moab, contrary actually to the will of God, and they were a prodigal family, not a prodigal son. And the prodigal son or the prodigal family always gets a whipping in a far country. And they got theirs. We've seen that, and I'll not go over it tonight. But a quartet went out, man and his wife, two sons, and when they start back, the family now are three women, the wife and mother and two daughters-in-law. One daughter-in-law turned around and went back to idolatry. The scripture says so. The other daughter-in-law had made a decision for God, and she came along with Naomi, her mother-in-law, back to the land. And as we saw last week, she made a tremendous decision, seven great statements of faith on her part. And she came back, and that concluded chapter 1. We were in the land of Moab. Chapter 2, we're in Bethlehem, but we entitle it In the Fields of Boaz. Now, this girl had been told, and the reason I think Orpah, the other girl, had gone back was that the sacrifice was going to be great on her part. For a Moabite to go into the land of Israel, especially in the condition that Ruth was in, meant perpetual widowhood. She could never hope to marry. It would have to be a remarkable circumstance. Some man would have to fall madly in love with her and be willing to pay a high price of redemption, because Boaz says, I have purchased Ruth to be my wife. He paid for her. He was her kinsman redeemer. And Naomi said, that just can't happen. That would not happen. It means perpetual widowhood for you, and it means perpetual poverty. I've lost everything, and because of what we've done, it may be that none of our kinfolk would be interested in helping us at all. And so this girl Ruth came on anyway, because she'd made a decision for God. And as we've said concerning her, she was obviously a very beautiful girl. Her name indicates that. We wanted to use the name glamour, but Hollywood has ruined that word for us. And so we find that this girl now, in poverty, asks that she might go in the field and glean. And she went into the fields of Boaz by chance. Scripture says so. Her hap was to light in the field of Boaz. Now, there was a law in that day, and as I've indicated, there will be three very remarkable laws that we see in operation. The thing about the little book of Ruth is that it reveals a noble and generous man and a beautiful and good woman. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. She belongs to another race. She's a Moabite, and he's an Israelite, and they fall in love. It's a simple story, commonplace. And in this story, you see life under the Mosaic law as lived in that day. And as far as I can tell, this is the only book in the Old Testament that opens the door to just average life in the land of Israel, under the law. We get it from other directions, from that of the king, from an outstanding man. But these are two average folk, although outstanding in their way. Now, this girl goes into the field, and she gleans because she's poor and because she's a stranger. And the law permitted her to do that. Now, when Boaz came out to the field, and it must have been 10 o'clock in the morning, as we indicated, he'd probably been to the bank of Bethlehem that morning to get the payroll, to pay his employees that were working in the field, and he comes out. He looks over his workers. We saw him greet them. It's, you know, like the strikers today meet down management and labor, meet together and curse each other out. And we, the public, always have to suffer for it one way or another. But in that day when capital came in the field, this man says, "The Lord bless you." My, that's capital speaking to labor, to those that are working for him. And labor answered back, "And the Lord bless you." Isn't that wonderful? Labor and capital. But those were crude days. They weren't civilized like we are today, you know, where we can fight it out and do as we're doing today. And so this man, Boaz, is a good manager. He's a wealthy man. He looks over his field. Now he looks at those that are gleaning in his field. And I think he had a goodly number that were gleaning in his field. And then his eye lights upon this little foreign girl. And he sees her for the first time. He's heard about her, as we'll see in just a moment. And the minute he sees her, he falls in love with her. And it's love at first sight. And he begins immediately to reveal that. We saw last time that he said to her, "I don't want you to go into any other field to glean. Stay here and glean in my field." A man just didn't say that to people that were poor that came to glean his field. I have a notion many of them said, "Get out of here. I don't like you gleaning in my field. You get my grain." But he says, "You stay here." And then he put his mantle of protection around her. He said, "I have told my young man, no one is to touch you." And that girl, she was beautiful. She's a foreigner. You and I haven't any idea what she was exposed to in that day, the insults. So he now begins to protect her. And that's where we left off last time. And he is so nice to her that we are told that she fell on her face, verse 10, bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Now, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Now, we were able to answer that easy. All I could say to Ruth is, you go home and look in the mirror, and you'll see why you found grace in his eyes. He's fallen in love with you, and he's heard about you, too, your character. And this man's fallen in love with you. And so the most acceptable bachelor in Bethlehem is now taken in. There's no question about that. But she is amazed. I think Ruth was startled that this could have happened to her, because she had been warned by Naomi that a Moabite is not acceptable among my people. You will not be accepted. No man would dare risk everything he had in order to marry you. You forget it if you go with me. And you'll have to accept poverty along with it. Now, the first thing that happens to her, she goes into a field by chance. And the man that is the owner falls in love with her. What do you do with a case like that? The girl is absolutely amazed at what has happened. And she asks the question, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" And then, of course, my question is, why have I found grace in God's eyes? And I want to look tonight at this word grace. To tell the truth, I hear a great deal about grace today. And I used to make a statement at the Church of the Open Door, and folk would get after me about it. I hear very little gospel being preached today. I still say that. Somebody says, "Well, yes, but they do preach the gospel of the grace of God." Really, no. What is grace? After all, what is the grace of God? All right, let's go on in the story. "And Boaz answered and said unto her, 'It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore.'" Now, he had heard about this girl. In fact, I think that some friend of his came up to him and said, "Boaz, you ought to meet this girl. She's unusual. She's remarkable. She's good looking. Well, he had been approached before. As I said, every mother in Bethlehem who had a marriageable daughter had had him over for tea. And he just didn't catch on. He just hadn't gotten married. That was all. So he sees this girl now, and he finds out everything he heard about her was absolutely true. And he says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." And I think that's a very beautiful way of putting it. And by the way, Boaz is going to help the Lord God reward her, by the way. He's going to be willing to be God's agent, and he will do that. But notice he says, "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." When the children of Israel came up to Sinai, God said to them, "You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians. You have seen how I have brought you on eagle's wings, or bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. I have been carrying you by grace. Now we are here at Mount Sinai. Do you want the law or not? Or would you rather go on in grace?" They said, "Bring it on. We'll keep it." That's exactly what they said. "We will keep it." They could not keep it. They could not meet God's standard at all. And he said to them, "I bore you on eagle's wings." The psalmist, you remember, speaks of the protection. David had been in battle, and he knew the danger in battle. And he said, "I have found protection under the feathers of his wings." What a marvelous picture that is of God. And then again, stand looking over Jerusalem and listen to the Lord Jesus. "How many times I would gather you like a mother hen gathers her little chickens under her wings, and you would not." What a marvelous picture that runs all the way through Scripture of the protection God gives his own. Just like a mother hen or an eagle is used in Deuteronomy. How an eagle protects her little one. God says that's the way that I will protect my own. And now Boaz picks it up. And Boaz says to her, "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." Our God is a God that you can trust in. And so now listen to her. And have you noticed how modest she is here? How meek, retiring she is. I said at the beginning, I'll repeat it. If you find any flaw in the character Ruth, let me know. I've never found that flaw in her character. And don't think that she ever got saved by being perfect, because she was not perfect. I imagine after they were married, Boaz could have told you that she is not perfect. But I want to say this, she was a wonderful person. Now, will you listen? "Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord." Now, the word favor is grace. "Let me find grace in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." Now, she's asking for grace. She acknowledges that. "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" And what she's saying, "I need more grace. I need more grace. I'm a Moabite. I'm going to need your help. I want to find favor in your sight." Now, we're told today that we're saved by grace, and we are. We're not saved by the love of God, in spite of all this sloppy agape that's going around today. God has never saved anybody by love. If he could save by love, then God could save the entire world, because God so loved the world that he doesn't save by love. God loved the world, and that love prompted him to give his only begotten Son for lost humanity. Now, what is grace then? Well, it's something that we're told today's unmerited favor. Well, that falls far short. To begin with, if it's favor, then it's unmerited. That's redundancy. And just to say that it's favor, you haven't said anything. There are a lot of cute little definitions. God's riches at Christ's expense. It says something, but not everything. What everybody needs and nobody deserves. I think one of the best definitions that I've found, and you're going to be surprised to hear where I got it. I got it from Dr. Wilkin. He headed up Amy McPherson's school, Life College, over in Los Angeles. He believes that Amy McPherson really healed. But he says he agrees with me that God does not heal unless it's God's will. I have lunch with him. He and I meet together frequently, talk things over. We disagree. But we don't have to hate each other just because we disagree. I'm so tired of the people that disagree with me falling out with me. Why do you have to hate me because you disagree with me? If you're a Christian and disagree with me, I'm very generous. I say you have a perfect right to be wrong. I'm very broad-minded. It's unfortunate. He and I exchange different things. He gave me his definition of grace. See if you can improve on it. God's love poured out upon man according to his need rather than his merit. Is that good? That's a good definition. Now, again, may I say, that doesn't tell everything, because we assume today, and when the grace of God is preached today in the sense, God saves us by grace, all you have to do is trust Christ. That's all true. But what is God saving us from? Why do we need saving? Who are we anyway? Now I'm going to say something that's not popular today. You won't like it. And as a pastor, maybe I wouldn't preach it. But you see, I'm not a pastor now. And I can say what I please. We are saved, actually, from unmitigated wrath. We are saved from hell, if you please. And if it were not for the grace of God that reaches down, we'd go to hell. And we'd go to hell because we deserve it. We are born sinners. I don't want to get bogged down tonight. I'm teaching Ruth, and I don't want to get bogged down. But I would like very much to turn to a verse of Scripture that is a picture of the lost. It's in Ephesians 2:12. He speaks of the time before they were saved, the Ephesians, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's our condition without Christ. Now you add to that that we have a fallen nature. We are totally depraved. We have no capacity for God until we are regenerated. They are talking about prayer in school. I'm not sure that I want an unsaved school teacher leading a prayer meeting. They're an enemy of God. Every unsaved person is an enemy of God. We have no capacity for him. We are against him. And not only that, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one in the human family measures up. And beside that, and I don't want to go into any of these that I'm mentioning, but I'd like to, we're under the power of Satan until we're saved. Every unsaved person is under the power of Satan. Now that's the condition of lost man today. That's our condition before we're saved. Now that's not popular to say that today. You know, trust Jesus and you'll be a better little boy than you've been before. You've been a pretty good boy before. But my friend, when he saves you by grace, he saves you from hell. And that's not popular to say that today. Now let me give you an illustration from Scripture. When God was ready to deliver Israel out of Egypt, He came to Moses and He said, "Moses, I want to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt because they are such lovely people, they have been true to me, and they are so superior to the Egyptians, and they have so much to commend them that I feel that I should go down and deliver them." Is that what reason God delivered them? Listen to what God said. God said to Moses, "I have heard their groaning." Listen, when God saved you and saved me, He found nothing in us that's good. Nothing. He says, "I have heard their groaning." Number two, "And I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross on the basis of an eternal covenant that if He died for sinners and they trusted Christ, God would save them. And God sees our need. That's the only thing that appeals to Him. There's nothing good in us that appeals to God. There's no good there. It's the fact that we're needy and lost that appeals to Him. And that's the reason that He provided a Savior. And let Him talk for just a moment. I want to turn to a passage of Scripture. It's the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And will you listen to these verses? God now has brought them out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, ready to go in the land. Listen to Him. "The Lord did not set His love upon you or choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." God says, if I was saving people or choosing people on the basis of number, I would have chosen the Chinese. But I didn't choose them, I chose you. You were few in number. And may I say to you that God never told anybody He loved them until you get to the book of Deuteronomy? He didn't have to. They were too close to the mooring mast of Revelation. He didn't have to say it. He has to keep telling us today. We forget it. Now listen to Him. "But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeem you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He's God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." God says, "I have loved you. Because I loved you, I have redeemed you." And He gave them then that sacrificial system, and every detail of it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I have given this to you so you can know that I've provided a salvation, a redemption for you." And what is grace then, friends? Grace is the love of God providing a way for a holy God to be able to extend His arms to a lost world that's in rebellion against Him and say, "You can come. I don't care who you are, you can come. I have paid the penalty for your sins." And Joe Stalin, you could have come. Adolf Hitler, you could have come. And anybody can come. It doesn't make any difference who they are. They can come to God and be saved. He has a redemption for anyone that will come to them. God so loved the world, He saved the world? No, He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth, and that's the only condition that He puts down for any lost man, is just to believe Him, just to believe God. And you know, we dishonor God when we don't believe Him. God says, "I'll save you if you'll trust my Son." And man turns his back and says, "I won't trust Him." You dishonor God. If you came to me tonight And suppose you did and said, here is $1,000 I want to give to the Through the Bible Radio. This is using psychology, you know. And you would hand me a check. And I'd turn my back and walk away from you. What would you do? I know what you'd do. You would never again offer anything. You would never again have anything to do with the Through the Bible Radio. And I wouldn't blame you. My friend, God just keeps holding out his arms. Notice how they buffeted him. They still buffet him. They still insult him. And he still holds out his arms. If I were God, I would have moved into this picture a long time ago and straightened this world out. But he just keeps holding his arms out and says, you can come. And thank God they're coming. In China today, they're coming. Listen, a man that's just returned from Africa, he says they cannot handle the converts. So many are turning to Christ. And that's the next light continent, let me tell you. May I say to you, God today wants to save. And the grace of God is when he reaches down and will save hell-doomed sinners. That's not all. He's going to make them like his son. That's grace. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We're going to be like him. Don't be discouraged with me. I'm discouraged with myself. But don't you be discouraged with me. God's not through with me. And I won't be discouraged with you. God's not through with you. One day, we'll wake in his likeness. Hell-doomed sinner, made in the likeness. How'd it come about? Because I'm clever? No, sir. Because of his grace. The grace of God, my friend. That's grace. Now, let me move on. You say you detoured. I sure did. But may I say to you that when you run into the grace of God in Scripture in these days, it needs to be amplified because men are not being told that they're on the way to hell and that there is a God who wants to save them. Now, let me move on. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight. Now Boaz answers. Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. He reached her parched corn. She did eat and was sufficed and left. Now, we think of that being a uncivilized period and that they are not sophisticated like we are today. I would say this is pretty good. He meets her 10 o'clock in the morning and has lunch with her that very day. That's pretty good, if you ask me. I didn't move that fast when I proposed to my wife, I'll tell you. It was a week before I dared ask her out for a meal. And here, he has lunch with her the very day that he meets her. And now he's going to begin to move in her behalf. When she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. Is he interested in Ruth or is he interested in Ruth? He says to his workers, now he says, fellas, look here. If this girl here wants to come up where you are cutting the grain and pick up a sheaf, you let her pick up a sheaf. And if she doesn't do that and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Now, I said that this man knew the Mosaic law, and he certainly did. He was a mighty man of wealth, a mighty man of war, and a mighty man of the law. And in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, it says this. This is another measure by which God was taking care of the poor in that day. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Now God is saying to his people, he says, I am God, and you honor me when you take care of the poor. For instance, they were able to glean. They were able to glean into the corners, actually. Now, he says something else. He said, if you forget a sheaf that you've left in the field, you get in and you start counting in your sheaves, and one of your workmen says, oh, I forgot and left one at the end of the row. Don't you go back and get it. You leave that for the poor. Now, Boaz knew that, and so he said to them, if she doesn't come up and glean along where you are, then let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. Now, this is exactly what he's saying. He said, if you see that she's gleaning back of you, then you look around, and when nobody's looking, you shove a sheaf back of you. And then you just keep moving along, cutting the grain. And when she gets up to where you are, she'll say, yoo-hoo, you left the sheaf. And you turn around and say, yes, I did. But according to the Mosaic law, that's yours. And you can have it. And therefore, be sure you do that. He's taking care of her right from the very beginning. Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose. Dr. James Smith wrote a set of books, several volumes, entitled Handfuls of Purpose. And they're quite wonderful, by the way. I have the set and have always profited from it. Here's where he got his title. Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. In other words, he says, I intend to take care of this girl. Now, that one who asked me the question tonight, why didn't Boaz help her from the beginning? Don't you think he's making up for any lack that he might have had at the beginning? He certainly is beginning to move in her behalf. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. I'm not sure how much that is, somewhere around a bushel. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. Now, Naomi knew that wherever she had gleaned, why, someone had really helped her, because no one could glean as much as she brought in. And therefore, she knew someone had helped Ruth. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, why, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. She didn't know who Boaz was. She hadn't the foggiest notion who Boaz was. All she knew was that he'd been extremely kind to her and had shown a definite interest in her and had certainly extended grace to her. Now, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now I want to pause right there, and I'll be there for a few minutes, because we have actually come to the high point here. This man now, Boaz, is a near kinsman, one that is a kinsman redeemer, actually. Now, this is a law that God put in for his people, and I want you to see how it operated. First of all, let's go back to it. We'll have to go back to Leviticus again. We'll go back to the 25th chapter, Leviticus, and it's called the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. Now, first of all, let me say again that these people were an agricultural people. Most of the Mosaic law applies to agriculture. It's one thing to talk about being under the Ten Commandments, but nobody today is really living under the Mosaic law. I told you about my Seventh-day Adventist friend up here in Pasadena, or Altadena rather, over in La Cunada. They used to have vineyards up on the side of the mountain there. All those homes that are there today were not there then. There was a Concord grape vineyard. and it was owned by a neighbor of mine who was a Seventh-day Adventist. And again, he was a good neighbor. He and I disagreed. He was wrong, but nevertheless, he and I were good neighbors. So he used to say to me, "Why don't you observe the Sabbath day?" And I'd say to him, "Why don't you keep the Mosaic Law?" "Well," he says, "I do." I said, "You don't?" I said, "Don't you own that vineyard over there?" He says, "Yes." And I says, "The Mosaic Law says that the poor and the stranger can go in and glean in not only the wheat fields and the grain fields, but also in the vineyard. Now, I want to know when you pick your grapes, because I want to follow along and glean. I'm a poor preacher, and I want to glean." And he threatened me with the police. He says, "McGee, if you attempt to get in my vineyard," he said, "I'm going to give you grapes, but don't you come in there and get them." Well, I said, "You're not under the Mosaic Law. According to the Mosaic Law, I have a right to glean in your field." Now, the Mosaic Law operated in another way. And it was a way God had of protecting the land and the people. As we've said before, the nation Israel and the land belong together. And I don't know why we forget that. When the Jew's out of the land, he runs a department store or becomes a college professor. When he's in that land, he goes back to the soil. Every scientist in Israel today is a member of a kibbutzim. He spends so much time each year out there in the dirt of that land. He belongs to the land. And these people were an agricultural people. And God had a way of not only giving them that land, but he gave each tribe a certain section. And each family in a tribe, he gave them a certain parcel of ground. And he intended that that ground should stay in that family and that no insurance company could get it away from them. No insurance company could ever, and no bank could ever foreclose and take it away from them permanently. That stayed in that family. Now, how did God do that? First, with the law of the kinsman redeemer. And here it is. I'm reading now Leviticus 25, verse 25. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine." And that's something even Israel has forgotten today. The land belongs to the Lord over there. He's the one that will put them in there in his good time. "For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." Now, if a man had property and he had 2 years of drought and he had to mortgage it and he couldn't pay the mortgage, he lost his property. Somebody else took it. Now, suppose that he had a kinsman that was wealthy, a wealthy uncle. And one day he looked down the road and he saw this wealthy uncle come in and taking his checkbook out of his pocket, writing a check. That would be very helpful, you see. The property then would come back into the family. Now, suppose he doesn't have a rich uncle. Suppose that he's not able to redeem it. Well, God had every seventh year, it was a time that the land would lie fallow. It observed the Sabbath. But every seven sevens, that is, every 50th year, was called a year of Jubilee. All mortgages were canceled and all property went back to the original owner. So they could never lose their property. God had a marvelous arrangement, by the way, for those people for that day. I'm not trying to say it would work today. I'm not even suggesting that. I'm just saying it worked in that day. And that was God's method. Now suppose a man is in worse straits than that and he sells himself into slavery, which he could do. Over in the 47th verse of this same chapter, "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger, a sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again, one of his brethren may redeem him. So that at the end, if he had a rich uncle, it'd be marvelous to have the rich uncle come and pay for his redemption, so he would no longer be a slave. Of course, at the year of Jubilee, he'd go free. But suppose that they've just had a Jubilee 5 years before. It's 45 years to the next Jubilee. So the man needs a rich uncle at this time. Now, there was a kinsman redeemer for the land and a kinsman redeemer for the person. And I'm sure you see the application of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the kinsman redeemer. Now, we forget that not only is even our bodies to be redeemed, but this land on which we live, this little second-rate planet that we live on today, and we're nothing in the world, but as one astronomer said, we're a rash on the epidermis of a second-rate planet. That's true. That's all we are. But this earth is going to be redeemed someday. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. Waiting for what? The redemption of our bodies. The curse of sin is going to be removed from this earth. And it'll be removed by our kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ is to remove this awful curse that is really on the earth today. This earth has never produced since Adam left the Garden of Eden. It's never produced what it's capable of producing at all. The curse of sin is upon it. And you see that everywhere today. I've tried up my place to raise different things, and I didn't know there were so many bugs. You talk about bugs. They got them in California. They've all come out here, you know, to spend the winter. They're in California. And they eat up everything. There's certain things that I can't raise at all. The bugs beat me to it. The birds beat me to my apricots. I tell you that I'm not friendly toward these little feathered friends that are around today. You and I are living in a world today that bears everywhere you look at it, the curse of sin. That's going to be removed someday in the whole earth, the Garden of Eden. What a glorious thing that'll be. But not only that, he is the kinsman redeemer for even our bodies. We've been sold under sin. You and I have a body today that yields itself to sin. It's subject to it, the pull of this world upon it. The flesh today is weak. You know these things that come to us today in this life, pulling against us. Thank God we're going to get a new body. I said to Dr. Wilkin, he says, healing is in the atonement. I said, yes, sir, that's right. So is a new body, but I don't have it yet. But I'm going to get it someday. And so if it's God's will, I'll be healed. And I was one time, and that doesn't mean next time by any means. But I thank God. I do believe in faith healing. I just don't believe in faith healers. But I do believe God heals. And I believe today that these bodies of ours are to be redeemed. And so this man Boaz now is in the position of being a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, for Naomi, and their property. Now, let me finish the chapter and we'll be through. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they've ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, I'm told that barley harvest and wheat harvest in that land last about 6 weeks. They got there at the beginning of barley harvest. Every day for 6 weeks in the late afternoon, you could see Boaz and Ruth walking up from the fields of Boaz into the little town of Bethlehem. And the little town of Bethlehem was buzzing. They were saying, he's caught. At last, he's fallen into the trap. He is really in love with that girl. And Naomi, I think, working in the kitchen, looked out through the window, and she'd see Boaz stop with Ruth at the gate, and they'd stop. Ruth's wearing widow's weeds, mourning for her first husband. And this man Boaz cannot propose to her, for next time we're going to see the strangest law. I give you my word, God has to have a sense of humor. Even some of the laws he made, they're really funny. But they were for protection of his people, but they're funny laws. Did you know that Boaz cannot propose to Ruth? The Mosaic law will not let him propose to Ruth. Ruth has to claim him as a kinsman redeemer. Did you know that? The Mosaic law said that. That she has to claim him. Boy, wait till the ERA hears that. Huh? My, I tell you, here is a place where the woman is in full control. And this poor fella, there he stands out at the gate talking to Ruth. And his hands are strapped. He can't make a move. She's got to make the move. Naomi looks out there and sees that poor Boaz looks like a dying calf in a thunderstorm. Poor fella's in love, and he can't say and do anything. And so Naomi says, I'm going to take things in my hands, and I'm going to bring it to a successful consummation. And she's going to use this law, unusual law that God had. But we have a habit, you know, in this study, that we always stop at a cliffhanger. And so tonight, we're stopping right here, and you won't be able to sleep between now and next Tuesday till you find out whether he's going to get the girl or not. Because, listen, there's a chance he could lose her, by the way. A good chance he could lose her. Well, we'll see that next time. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely little book that contains so much of spiritual truth for us today, that reveals to us life back in Old Testament times under the Mosaic Law, how it functioned, how people live. And then of these two young people that fell in love with each other and how thou didst use it actually as the means of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, because their story made possible the Christmas story. And help us to see that. We pray that you'll seal these great truths to our hearts. Give us journeying mercies back to our homes tonight. And bring us back again next week. May the Spirit of God bless thy word to each one. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.